Well, today, we continue our road trip that we're on to visit cities, biblical cities, to see God's heart for them. And we've already visited two cities. Who can tell me what those two cities are? First one in Genesis chapter 11 was Babylon, or Babel, the city of Babel, Babylon. And what city did we visit last Sunday? Sodom. And today we come to one of the oldest cities on the planet. It is full of palm trees, much like some other city I know of, San Diego. It sits in a warm tropical paradise, much like we do. The summer climate is unbearably hot in this city, and while the winter months are warm and pleasant. This city sits right there, and you'll see a map in just a moment on both screens, some 750 feet below sea level, 5 miles west of the Jordan River and 15 miles northeast of Jerusalem. Many cities have nicknames. New York is the Big Apple, and New Orleans is the Big Easy, and Detroit is the Motor City, and Chicago is the, and Oxnard is the, you said Oxnard is lost? My apologies to any of you Oxnardians here today. My understanding is that Oxnard is the lima bean and strawberry capital of America. I'm new to California. Is there truth in that rumor? I drive through there frequently. Fallbrook is what? That's great. It's the avocado capital of the world, but also the raisin capital of the world. And San Diego, of course, is known as America's finest city, unless it rains. Jericho is Moon City. The city is likely dedicated to the moon god. And when we reach Jericho today, we'll discover that Jericho is located in a very strategic area, as you can see on the map. As I mentioned earlier, it just lays a few miles west of the Jordan River, and it's at a crossroads of commercial trade routes where most nomads and travelers cross into Canaan, to enter Canaan. And the city of Jericho, as we've just finished singing, is a city with strong walls. They could have been as much as 50 feet wide and 60 feet high. Now, some of you are having a hard time wrapping your minds around that. 60 feet high would be how high? How many stories? Approximately six stories. How many stories do you think this room is? Approximately. Three? How many is it, Bruce? I thought it was four, too. So the walls are higher than this building is high. And do you have any idea about how wide this is, Bruce? I didn't measure it. Any of you structural engineers, how wide is this room? 60. That would be my guess. And so the walls are about... Thank you, thank you. Hold the applause. So the walls are about 50 feet wide and 60 feet high. And on top of the walls, a soldier can stand on top of the walls and look for a great distance across the area of Canaan and across the valley of the Jordan River. And so they're constantly on guard, watching for the enemy. Jericho will be the first city to be conquered after the Israelites across the Jordan River. And we read about that story earlier in the book of Joshua. And so I invite you now to turn in your Bibles to the book of Joshua, chapter 6. It's on page 154 of the Bibles there in the pew rack in front of you, or underneath the seat on the front row. Page 154, Joshua chapter 6. One of the early books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the first five books, and then Joshua. If you get to Judges, you've gone too far. Joshua chapter 6 on page 154. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 1 of Joshua chapter 6. This is the word of the Lord. Now the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites, and no one went out and no one came in. And so as our story opens, we find ourselves outside of the city of Jericho, and the king of Jericho shuts the gates to his city, and he bars the gates with timber. And so the city is tightly closed, and no one can enter the city, and no one can leave the city. And I imagine that the citizens of Jericho and the farmers and the soldiers are all inside of the city walls, and the sheep and the goats and the cattle and the weapons and everything the city owns has been gathered within the walls of the city of Jericho. The barley harvest has been stored in its underground silos, and the spring that supplies water for Jericho is running fresh, cool, satisfying water. And Jericho is now ready for a long, long military blockade. The city is closed tightly because Joshua and the ancient Israelites are visible in the distance as the soldiers, as the guards stand up on top of the city walls and look out. They can see Joshua and the Israelites, some 2 million or so of them in the distance. Think of the symbolism. The fact that the city is shut tightly indicates that the Jerichoites have rejected the Creator God of Israel. They have heard surely about how great Israel's God is, how he keeps his promises, how he's freed the slaves from Egypt and led the Israelites out of Egypt and led them through the desert, and how God, through his great power, defeated the Amorite kings. And the people of Jericho have heard how God's people reached the Jordan River at flood stage, and they came to the river and they looked at the river and it was out of its banks and just a raging torrent, much like the San Diego River was last month when we had all of that rain in Mission Valley. And they heard how the priests, as they carried the Ark of the Covenant to the edge of the water, and as their feet touched the banks of the river, that somewhere upstream, the Jordan stopped. And the priests were able to take the Ark of the Covenant and go stand in the middle of the Jordan riverbank and riverbed, and the people were able to cross on dry land as Joshua signaled for the Israelites to follow. And the people of Jericho have heard, and they know that the Creator God of Israel, the great I Am, showed more power than their national god, Baal, the god of Canaan. And the people of Jericho know that they could open their gates up and they could welcome in Israel and welcome in Israel's God into their city. They've already heard about all the great things that God has done, but they have rejected the opportunity to respond to God. And so verse 1 tells us that they have securely barred the gates of the city of Jericho. So Joshua and the Israelites, they're facing a hopeless situation now. They're staring at an impossible challenge, and they are feeling overwhelmed, and they're feeling helpless, and they feel like the widow who just buried her husband of 64 years. They feel like the unemployed engineer who's out looking for a job, and he repeatedly hears, "You're overqualified." They feel like the 40-year-old husband and father of three children who hears from the doctors that his wife's back pain is the result of leukemia and that she only has weeks to live. They feel like the student who just finished his or her first week of class last week, and they just feel overwhelmed by the amount of work that is expected for them from them this semester. They feel like some of you feel this morning. Joshua versus Jericho. This is no Jets versus Steelers matchup. This is like a football game between the Horizon junior varsity football team and the Oregon Ducks. Jericho is ready for a direct attack. And I imagine in their preparation, as they've looked out over the valley and they've seen Joshua and the Israelites headed their direction and meandering around out there in the valley, I'm sure that Jericho, I imagine that Jericho has prepared the jars of oil and spaced them across the top of the wall, just above channels for the oil to rush through down below. And I'm sure that there are smoking pots ready to ignite the oil with a rain of fire, and that there are short bronze arrows ready and spears for soldiers who have strong arms and good eyes. And loose stones are piled up around the wall on top of the wall for the older men and the older women to stand there and push and roll the big boulders off the wall onto the tops of Israel as they fight, as they come too close with ladders. Jericho is ready to fight against Israel, and God is ready to fight for Israel. And so the Lord speaks to Joshua in verse 2. You can see it in your Bibles. Verse 2. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands." The Lord tells Joshua the outcome before any fighting even begins in this war. The Lord says to Joshua, "It is certain to happen. This city is already yours. It has been given into your hands by me already before a single spear is thrown, before a single boulder is rolled off of the wall." And then next, the Lord gives an unusual strategy to Joshua. And the unusual strategy is clearly God's. No situation in your life or in the life of the Israelites and Joshua is too great for God to handle. And no problem is too much for him to solve. God always knows, because he's God, what he will do. Our responsibility is to wait for him to tell us all that we need to know, and then to obey him. And that's precisely what the Israelites do. God doesn't deliver a clever military tactic. God's instructions are astoundingly simple. The armed men are to march around Jericho once a day for 6 days, followed by seven priests, each blowing a ram's horn. And I'll show you a picture of what they were blowing right now. Blowing something that looks like this. This gives you some idea of what the priests will blow. This is an animal horn, not a metallic trumpet like our brass section when our orchestra was playing last week and we had the brass guys here and a couple of trumpeters. Not an instrument like that, but more like what you see on the screen now. A shofar. It's really more of a noisemaker than a music maker. And this shofar is used primarily for signaling, especially during wartime. The priests carrying the Ark of the Lord will come next. And I don't know if you can see that well or not, because it's a dark photograph, but it's an artist's rendition of the Ark. And the Ark is a chest of acacia wood. It's gold plated inside and out. The border is rimmed with gold. The Ark is almost 4 feet long and a little more than 2 feet high and wide. And the Ark holds three objects: a golden jar containing manna, Aaron's rod, and the Ten Commandments. And more than a fancy ornate box, the Ark represents God's covenant with Israel and God's manifest presence among his people. So the Ark is a physical representation of Almighty Creator God and his presence among his people. The Ark is God's point of contact in the Old Testament with his people, his point of physical contact with sinful humanity. And because the Ark is holy, God doesn't want it hauled around like any old piece of furniture. It is to be handled with care and with reverence and with honor and with respect. And so after the ark, as the Lord continues giving his instructions to Joshua, the rear guard will complete this parade that occurs outside of the city of Jericho. The only noise that's permitted is the sound of the ram's horns. Now, you'll notice in this story and these instructions that the number 7 is very, very, very prominent. It's very important in this Jericho story. It occurs 4 times, if you look in your Bibles, 4 times in verse 4. It occurs a total of 14 times in this chapter, in chapter 6. 7 is the number of totality and completion and perfection in the Bible. And so the abundance of 7s in this chapter, in this Jericho story, indicates to us that God will completely win the battle of Jericho for Israel. So on the 7th day, the parade marches around the city. It will march around the city 7 times. And the priests will give a long, loud blast on the horns. And then all of the marchers will shout. And God will then cause the walls to fall down flat so the soldiers can just walk right into the city. Can you believe that? Have you ever heard of a crazier war plan? We have many retired military here. Thank you for your service. Many active military here. Have you ever heard such a crazy battle plan? It doesn't make any sense. And that's probably the very reason that God came up with this plan, because it doesn't make sense. God is teaching the Israelites to trust him instead of trusting their own cleverness and trusting their own intelligence and trusting their own skill and trusting their own giftedness. Almighty God wants his people to trust him. And so it's not inconceivable that the Israelites could easily have made a swift attack on the frightened people of Jericho and climb the walls and ultimately win the battle. But God, as he often does, has another plan for his people that frankly doesn't make much sense. It seems doubtful, honestly, that the Israelites can conquer Jericho by simply walking around the city like this, silently, once a day for 6 days. And then on the 7th day, walking around the city 7 times, and then breaking the silence with this noisemaker, the ram's horn, and then exuding some loud shouting, that could hardly cause the walls of Jericho to crumble. But these are God's instructions. And this part of the story raises a question I've been thinking about all week. What crazy battle plan is God instructing me to carry out, to reach my neighbors, to reach my doctors, to reach the store clerks that I encounter, to reach repairmen who serve me, to reach strangers who I encounter, to reach the people of the city of San Diego? What crazy battle plan is God instructing me to carry out? After God gives these detailed directions, notice what happens in verse 6. You can see it in your Bibles. So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the ark of the covenant of the Lord and have 7 priests carry trumpets in front of it." And he ordered the army, "Advance! March around the city with an armed guard. Go ahead of the ark of the Lord." And then starting in verse 7, we see the first 2 days of the actual battle. Verse 8, when Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets before the Lord went forward. blowing their trumpets, and the Ark of the Lord's covenant followed them. The armed guard marched ahead of the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the Ark. All this time, the trumpets were sounding. But Joshua had commanded the army, "Do not give a war cry, do not raise your voices, do not say a word until the day that I tell you to shout. Then shout." Verse 11. So he had the Ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. Then the army returned to the camp and spent the night there. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priest took up the Ark of the Lord. The seven priests carrying the seven trumpets went forward, marching before the Ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the Ark of the Lord while the trumpets kept sounding. Verse 14. So on the second day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. Now let me show you the seventh day of the battle in verse 15. On the seventh day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner, except that on that day they circled the city 7 times. Do you hear that? Complete and total silence. All that could be heard was the shuffling of feet as the Israelites walk around the city. Then verse 16 tells us the seventh time around, when the priests sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the army, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." What a frightening sight. Let me illustrate some of what happens here for you with a news story that was aired last month on CNN. Okay, so watch this.
Taylor University, it's a Christian school in Upland, Indiana, had its silent night where the students don't make a sound until the 10th point is scored, and then this happens. And as you can see, they dress up in costumes. They've been doing this for more than 2 decades. They do it the Friday before finals. And it's they even had a nativity scene underneath the basket on the other end.
It looks insane.
It's great. And then they sing Silent Night later in the game. Listen. It's awesome stuff.
They're actually singing Silent Night during action on the
game
floor.
Is still going on, and they're singing Silent Night. They wouldn't distract their players. They would win handedly over Ohio State Marion.
Wow.
It's pretty cool stuff.
Now, let me tell you something about that. Where's Pastor Mark? Where are you, big guy? Stand up. He played basketball at Taylor University before they invented Silent Night, but he and his wife met at this university, and he played on the basketball team. They hadn't invented it when you were there yet. Okay. And it's not that he's old. It's just that it's kind of new. Our daughter and son-in-law, who met at Taylor University, attended there 4 years, graduated, sat in those stands and did that from 2004 until 2008. And they're not wearing costumes. I just want to correct that. They're wearing pajamas. Not costumes, pajamas. But that gives you an idea of what it's like. So it's like being in the old gym at Taylor University, and you're waiting, and it's just dead silence until the home team, Taylor, scores its 10th point. And then the place just goes berserk as people start applauding. So 7 days of unsettling, eerie silence. Then, verse 20, when the trumpet sounded, the army shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed, and so everyone charged straight in, and they took the city, they devoted the city to the Lord, and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Verse 22. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her." So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother, her brothers and sisters, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. What I love about this part of the story, the way it ends, is that there is grace and there is salvation even in the middle of judgment, that God extends his grace to Rahab and to her family, even though she is a Canaanite, even though her occupation is undesirable. Nevertheless, Rahab is accepted into the nation of God's people. She later marries someone from the tribe of Judah, becomes an ancestress of King David, and ultimately an ancestress of Jesus Christ. I love that. The fact that even in the middle of judgment on sin, God is a God of grace and of mercy and of forgiveness. And so whose fight is the battle of Jericho? It's simply God's battle. The Creator God of Israel, our God, takes Jericho. The victory comes because the Lord is with Joshua. Notice verse 27 in your Bibles. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. Whose battle is the battle of Jericho? It's God's battle. God is fighting for Joshua, and God is fighting for Israel. And so whose battle is it to extend the kingdom of Jesus into the neighborhoods of San Diego? It is God's battle. God is fighting to extend the reign of King Jesus. He is the one extending the kingdom of Jesus through you and through me to Ocean Beach and Pacific Beach and to Mission Beach and to La Jolla and Scripps Ranch and Carmel Mountain, to Kensington and Claremont Mesa and Hillcrest and Gaslamp and Mission Valley, to North Park and Tierra Santa and Bay Terrace and Little Italy and Paradise Hills, to Talmadge and Grantville and Allied Gardens and San Carlos and Del Cerro and City Heights and Rolando and to the college area. The secret to us impacting our city is because of God's strength, not ours. Not our clever ideas, not our programs that we've done for years, not what we think should happen. The battle for the heart and the soul of San Diego will not be won by our strength, but through the faithful obedience of God's people here to our God. Our success in the spiritual battle to share the gospel and to live the gospel in San Diego hinges on our dependence on God instead of our dependence on our programs and our activities as the people of God. And sometimes it seems that God insists on bypassing his people's activity in order to enhance his own glory, lest we think for a second that we did something. So Israel obeys God's command. Israel marches, Israel shouts, so there will be no doubt as to who battered Jericho to the ground when the walls came tumbling down. May I submit to you that God still functions this way? His normal pattern is to work through the instrumentality of his people. It's to work through people like us, through people like you and me. But since we have this tendency within us, because of this curvature of the soul within us, because we have this tendency to obscure God's splendor and to steal his praise and to rob him of his glory, he sometimes sets our contributions aside, so that we and others can know that the overwhelming power of spiritual victory comes from God and not from us. So here's Jericho. It's fortified. It's secure. From a human perspective, there's no way that they can defeat this great fortress. Yet God does it with very unusual, unexpected warfare methods. And so God gives Jericho into their hands. And may I say to you that God can give San Diego, the heart of San Diego, into our hands. Depend on God to extend the reign of King Jesus into the city of San Diego. And you may be wondering, okay, I understand that. I want to be like Joshua and the Israelites, but how can I do that? How can I express that dependence on God? I can give you the answer to your good question in one word, and it is pray. We are committed as a church family to expressing our complete and our absolute dependence on God through personal and corporate prayer. See these four words up here? Worship, love, invest, pray. Pray is at the base of it. Prayer has to undergird everything we do as a church family. And it's the kind of thing that we can talk about all day long. But do we really, really, really pray? Pray through the newspaper. You ever find yourself reading the newspaper and just feeling your heart broken or saddened or disappointed by what you see? May I encourage you to pray. Pray through the newspaper. Pray for unbelievers you know by name. As I concluded my sermon last week, I gave you a few moments to pray for people in your web of relationships who don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. May I encourage you to diligently pray by name for people you know who don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Pray for gospel-believing and gospel-preaching churches in San Diego to be unified and healthy and strong and biblical and God-centered. Pray for college students. As you drive through San Diego State University's campus, which is just a half mile up the road from us, and you sit there at the traffic light at Montezuma, may I encourage you to pray for the students who walk in the crosswalk in front of you, who ride their bikes in front of you. Pray for schools, for elementary schools and middle schools and high schools in our community. Pray for ethnic communities within San Diego. Pray for families. Pray for educators. Pray for marriages. Marriages in San Diego desperately need our prayers. Pray for the homeless. When you pull up to the traffic light and you see a homeless person standing there with a sign, maybe God will tug on your heart to give them something. Maybe he won't do that. But may I encourage you to at least pray for them as you sit there and as you wait. Pray for the disenfranchised and the marginalized. Pray for the international visitors who come to San Diego. When you're around and about and you hear a language that you don't understand, may I encourage you to pray for the people speaking that language and pray for the country that they represent, that the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ would invade that country. Pray for the military bases here in San Diego. There are several of them. Pray that the gospel of Jesus Christ would be prominent and preeminent on those military bases. Pray for our government leaders. Pray for our city council and for our mayor. Pray for refugees who find themselves in San Diego. Pray for law enforcement and for judges. Pray for gangs. Pray for the unemployed and the underemployed. Pray for the younger generations. Pray for pastors. Pray for the unborn. That brings me to a second way in which we can extend the reign of King Jesus in San Diego. I want to invite you to take your worship folder. And in your worship folder, you have this insert. It's a small insert. You have it there? It says on it, Sanctity of Life Sunday. It's a day that's designated in our country as a special day to focus on the intrinsic value of human life and the fundamental right to life. And every person, born or unborn, is a precious soul made in the image of God, and every life is an entrustment from God that we need to celebrate and that we need to protect. And so let me say before I go on, if you're here this morning and you have aborted your child, or you encouraged your girlfriend or your wife or your daughter or your mistress to abort a child, or you have worked in an abortion clinic, or you have been apathetic and done nothing about this great injustice in our society, I want you to hear me well. Hear me loud and clear. Jesus offers you forgiveness this morning. And there is a place where you can go for comfort and for hope and for healing from the trauma of abortion. If you look at the back of this insert, it's our College Area Pregnancy Center. In fact, one of the offices is located practically around the corner from us at the corner of Montezuma and El Cajon. The contact information is here. And I don't know if you know it or not, people from our church family were crucial in the launching of this crisis pregnancy center and continue to serve there faithfully as volunteers to help it fulfill its mission of bringing healing and hope to people who are in crisis pregnancies. You know, it's been 38 years since Roe v. Wade. California, I don't know if you know it or not, provides 522 places to have abortions performed. 522, which is more than double New York State's 249. And Florida is in a distant third place with 91. 522, 249, 91. The Lord may be calling you as he seeks to reach the heart of San Diego to give your time and your money, or maybe even your hospitality, to help bring hope to someone in a crisis pregnancy. Think of the joy that it could potentially be for you to take someone into your home who might be involved in a crisis pregnancy and has nowhere to go but is committed to keeping her child, but everyone else has turned their back on her and she needs a place. I hear stories like this frequently. Maybe God would have you do that in the future. So I say to you, as we think about our city, our Jericho, and two specific ways that God might use us to extend the reign of King Jesus here, first, pray. And secondly, just ask God what he might have you do to honor the sanctity of life in our city. I want us to be a church that exists to renew our city socially and spiritually and culturally with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And like many cities, San Diego is socially dense, it's culturally influential, it's spiritually formative, and as we go through this year, 2011, my desire is that I want us to begin learning more deeply. This isn't to say we have no thoughts in this area, that we haven't done things in this area, but just to begin to learn more deeply how to give life, not just take life from our city. We want to renew San Diego with redeeming social skills and making good culture and sharing a whole gospel where we live and where we work and where we play. Whose battle is it? It's the Lord's battle. Whose battle is it?
The Lord.
It's the Lord's battle. May I encourage you to commit yourself to praying that the Lord of the universe would demonstrate his power by increasingly becoming the Lord of our great city.